In our evening series, we've been following the path that leads from this world through death into the age to come. In our last study in this series, we looked at the necessity of final judgment. And we saw that final judgment is necessary because we are created in the image of God and we are accountable to God, who as our creator is also our lawgiver and our judge. And with the dignity of being image of God, our activities individually and corporately as a people and race, history itself has moral significance. And history is linear. It moves from a beginning through chronological sequence to an end point, to a telos, to a goal. In final judgment, the true moral identity of men will be publicly evidenced on the basis of their works, their deeds, the actual historical life that has been lived. And final judgment will then be the determiner of one's eternal destiny, which will be experienced in a resurrected state. And we've looked already in this series at the subject of the resurrection. We saw as well that final judgment is necessary because it is a display of the glory of God in the salvation of His people and the damnation of His enemies. And we've learned that this final judgment will occur when Jesus Christ returns to enact the resurrection of all men, righteous and wicked, and the Scripture says this will transpire on the last day. Well, tonight we still have four more questions to ask and attempt to answer concerning the matter of final judgment, as well as drawing two applications from our study. And the first question tonight is this: who will be the judge? And the answer is God. Judgment is the activity of God. And we'll see that it is the activity of God the Father enacted through God the Son, who is none other than Jesus Christ, who will be our judge. Now, there are numerous texts that we could delve into that identify God as judge. Thus far, even in our service tonight, we've looked at an Old Testament passage that gives expression to God as judge. But Jesus informs us that He, as the divine person, the Son of God, is the one through whom the Father exercises His judgment. And it is an act indeed of the Father. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at several passages tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on the earth. So here Peter makes it very clear that the Father is active in judging. And we're told that His judgment is an impartial judgment according to each man's work. We could look at Romans chapter 14, verse 10, where we read that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So the first person of the Trinity is active in judgment. But as we come to John chapter 5, reading from verse 22 to verse 23, we get a focus upon the divine person who is executing judgment, and we learn that that is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. In John chapter 5, reading at verse 22 and 23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Jesus, as the full revelation of the Father, is given the function, the administration of executing judgment. We learn in 2 Timothy 4:8 that He is the Lord, the righteous judge. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul has just said we shall appear before the judgment seat of God in Romans 14:10, and here before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so we see the persons of the Godhead blend, as it were, together in their activities that are enacted by Christ Himself, the Son of God. So who will be our judge? God. We face divine judgment. And with that, we are assured that the principles of God's justice and righteousness and impartiality will be operative. But the face of God, if you will, revealed as the judge, is none other than Jesus in His resurrected and glorified state. And we then, in resurrected state, will stand before Him, and as we'll learn, be accountable for everything that we have done through the course of our human lives, for the totality of all of our humanity. Which then brings us to the question, secondly, who will be judged? And the answer is all of God's moral creatures. And by that I reference both angels and men. Final judgment will include angels. Now again, we could look at texts that indicate angels are active in this work of judgment. They are active in terms of gathering and assisting and even sorting through matters of judgment. But they are also seen as the subjects of judgment. And Paul tells the Corinthians that we will be judging angels. Now, we will forego this excursion into angels and judgment because this matter is being preached to us. And we, as men, are particularly interested in how judgment will affect us. So when we turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll come a couple of times tonight to Romans chapter 2, it is, if you will, the hallway of judgment that we enter into in Romans chapter 2. We begin by looking at verse 5 and verse 6, where Paul says that men, as men, are the subjects of God's judgment. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, Paul, notice, has addressed man. Notice verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man? So he is addressing all of mankind. And each person, each individual, each life lived has moral significance and is accountable to God. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, God will judge the world. And in verse 19, we read, every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to Him. So God judges all men. In Revelation chapter 20, reading in verse 12 to verse 13, John says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So here the great, the small, all the dead from Hades, every man who has ever lived is standing before the great throne of God and the books are being opened. This includes us, brethren. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, addresses us as Christians, where we read in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment begins in the household of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, where Deuteronomy 35:36 is cited, we learn that the Lord will judge His people. In James chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that not everyone ought to be eager to become a teacher, because theirs is a stricter judgment. Now, these are references to those who are within the church, those who are among the people of God. And initially, this is a very, certainly sobering, if not even terrifying thing. But as we hope to learn in future studies, the final judgment for the Christian is a day of great rejoicing. It's a day of exuberance, because it is the time of rewards for the believer. It is the time in which our faith is validated and confirmed and verified, and we are exonerated, if you will, before a world, as we saw in Sunday school class this morning, that often misjudges us and slanders us and accuses us. And on that day, we will be seen securely in Christ Jesus. And as we'll learn, in Him, our faith, living faith, will have demonstrated itself in good works that will be evidenced on that day, and will be rewarded with a principle not only of righteousness, but an abundance of grace that will be astonishing to us. To think how wonderful we are being recompensed for the good, as little and meager as it is, but nonetheless living and real. And so it's a sober thought, and it should be a sober thought. But in Christ Jesus, we've already passed the test. We've already been transferred from death into life. So as we'll learn, the motivation for doing good works is enhanced because the prospect of reward is so glorious. It's a marvelous, marvelous prospect to encourage us to invest in the kingdom of God and to be diligent in the labor for Christ, because in this marketplace, in this investment, the rewards are 30, 60, 100-fold. So, yes, we are included in this judgment. But for us, it is a day of great vindication and exoneration. Which brings us, as you've already seen in several references, to the third answer to the third question. The third question being, what will be judged? Now, final judgment will be a public exposure. It will be a display of the moral quality of a man's life. And so the repeated refrain that we encounter when final judgment is described in Scripture is this refrain, according to their deeds. Final judgment is not the disclosure of God's secret decrees, as is the presentation of hyper-Calvinists, where we get the answer to who are God's elect. Are those things involved? Yes. But that's not what Scripture tells us is the principle that is operative in final judgment. History is significant. What we do in our lives has moral significance and purpose. Creation is significant. The glory of God in creation is significant. In the hyper-Calvinist structure, it's as though we just bounce from the pre-eternal decrees of God to final judgment and eternity as if nothing transpired in the course of space and time, as though the image of God is insignificant, and the only thing we're interested in is learning about the secret decreed of will of God. That is not what we derive from the Bible's teaching on the matter of final judgments. Final judgment has to do with the exposure of our true spiritual moral identity, our deeds, be they secret or otherwise. And the epitome passage, as I alluded to earlier, is in Romans chapter 2, where we come back to that text and we see, as it were, in my mind's eye, I've envisioned this as a banner, if you will, that hangs over the hallway of judgment. As we come into the courtroom, it's as though there, I see this banner over the court, the throne of Christ. And as we approach that throne, we can see the banner that reads, "To each man according to his deeds." And that is the rubric by which we are judged. And so we read verse 7, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." So you see in verse 7 and verse 8, Paul contrasts two different kinds of deeds, two different kinds of life, two different orientations that men have lived for. There are those who can be said to have lived in perseverance in doing good. And there are those who live selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So again, we see this duality that characterizes the entirety of Scripture. Right from the very beginning in Genesis, we were introduced to the two seeds, and we meet them, often described in Scripture as the sheep and the goats, the people of God and the people of this age, or the people of the God of this age. They are those who are either alive or dead. They're described as living on two different roads. There is the broad road that leads to destruction, and there is the narrow road that leads to life. They're separated, as the wheat is separated from the tares. They're oriented to two different cities, either Jerusalem or Babylon. You see this duality throughout your Bible, and here again you see them described now in the day of judgment by the kinds of life that they've lived. And judgment, in its essence, is a distinction. It's a differentiation. It is a separation. Judgment is a separation. Justice is either reward or punishment according to the separation that has been made. So in verse 9, once again, we see these two kinds of lives as Paul continues to describe judgment day. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first and also to the Greek. God is not partial to the one who does evil. That's contrasted with verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here you have a contrasting of good and evil as expressed in the doing of the man, woman, boy, or girl who's standing on that day in judgment. That's why this principle then is expressed in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, Jew or Greek, man as man, the doer, the actor, the image of God. No partiality because everything is measured according to evidence. We often are able to gain things in this world by injustice and partiality and working the system and who you know and that kind of thing. There's none of that in the judgment seat of God. In the judgment, there is total impartial examination of the evidence. And the evidence will include the motive of what was moving in the man's heart, the circumstances in which the act was committed, the act itself, so that the totality of the human deed is under consideration and all of the relevant factors. In verse 12, we continue, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So here we're looking at a life characterized as one given to sin. And Paul explains It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, the justification that Paul is talking about is the justification of final judgment, which is a vindication, a validation. It's the ones who are the doers of the law who will be vindicated on that day, if you will. They will be validated according to their works. Their works will be the evidence that they just simply didn't listen, but they obeyed the Word of God. And in so doing, they have demonstrated that theirs was not a dead faith, but a living faith, as James describes in James chapter 2. And we'll examine this connection later in our series, this connection between living faith and its verifiable deeds. James says, don't tell me you have faith, show it to me. You see. Well, that's the same thing that we see here in final judgment. Don't tell me that you listened to the law, that you learned your Bible verses or stories or went to church. Went to church is a deed, so let me draw that one back. And listening to the Scripture is a deed too, so let me draw that one back. But the point is, it's not just being exposed to the Word. It's your response to the Word. And the response in the totality of your humanity. Notice that totality is then brought to emphasis in verse 16 where Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Do you ever find yourself being judged by someone and you say, well, but you just don't understand what I was thinking. You don't understand why I did that. Well, the day is soon upon us when the one who's judging will thoroughly understand why you did it and what was motivating you in the doing of it. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12:36 that every careless word that we speak will be factored into this act of judgment. And every careless word is a reflection of what fills our hearts. And so dead hearts produce vile words. Living hearts produce words of truth. So it's not the hearers, not the understanders just. It's the doers. Why? Because every man will be judged according to his deeds, according to what he has done. So brethren, we have to come to terms with the eternal significance of how we live our lives and where our choices take us and what happens during the time when the hands of the clock go round and round and round because time passes. And in the passing of time, we are acting. We are doing. We are amassing evidence. And that's what Paul says earlier in this chapter too. He said, your stubbornness, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You're amassing more and more evidence that will be brought against you on the day of judgment. Well, so too, the Christian can be encouraged. Invest. Do. And in so doing, you are storing up rewards for yourself because your life is significant in the doing of the life. Well, that brings us then to this fourth and final question, which entails a larger answer, in fact, four answers to the question, by what standard will we be judged? And I've answered that with four questions, four standards. Now, the principle that operates in each of these is that men will be judged by the standard of God's revealed will, as each one has received light in God's revelation. So the assumption that operates in bringing men to judgment is that all of them, to some degree or another, has received revelation from God. And they're accountable to God for the revelation that He has given to them. All men, everywhere, throughout all of history. So what is that first standard? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 23, it's the standard of creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here is the light of revelation, or rather of creation, which is revelatory to man as image bearer. In verse 19, Paul says, God has made that evident to men. Now, we meet men today who would tell us that they know nothing of the existence of God. And I read in my Bible, God has made it evident to them. And I'm confronted with a question. Who am I going to believe? The God who says He's made it evident to them? Or the man who my Bible says is a natural born liar and is deceived in his sin, and he's telling me, I don't know anything about God. God can't call me to judgment. I don't know anything about this God. And my God tells me in my Bible, I've made it evident to him. I've made it evident to him. Later in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we read, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. In chapter 20, what is it that creation reveals? It reveals that God exists, but He's invisible. He's eternally powerful, and He's divine. He's not created. He's of a different order of being, and that's evident and made manifest in what He has created. But the challenge in dealing with men who have been given this revelation is already expressed in verse 18, because this revelation of God is given in the context of God's present wrath, a wrath in which He is standing back, abandoning man to sinful promiscuity, sinful perversion, and to the depravity of his mind, as Paul explains in this first chapter. Man, in verse 21, lives in a fallen world and he's rebellious. He refuses to give God thanks. His heart is darkened. And he expresses his innate identity as image of God. He expresses that by the fashioning of idols. And his idolatry, ironically, is the essence of God's indictment against him. Because, verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. And that's man's universal indicting sin that demonstrates, ironically, the existence of God, because all men worship some deity of some sort or other. Be it an actual idol, be it a false religious system, or be it some sort of noble cause or purpose. Something to which he orients his life, to which he gives his allegiance, his time and his service, the investment of his energies. He advocates and bears witness for it. He sacrifices for it. All of that which comprises the expression of man's worship is found in everybody's life. Back in the 80s, when Bob Dylan did some sort of Christian fling and wrote that Slow Train Coming album, and he had a song on there that said, everybody's got to serve somebody. And it's true. It's true. Everybody got to serve somebody. And Paul looks across the landscape of the Gentile world, and he says, it's replete with idolatry. It's replete with idolatry. That's why you've heard me say in occasions past, this whole idea that man can be secular, it's a joke. It's a self-deception. his secularism very quickly will turn into a religious commitment to idolatry, if anything, to the worship of himself. So, the light of creation. Paul would have us understand there's no excuse for idolatry. They are without excuse. Why? Because they have been given the testimony of creation to truth concerning God. Now, this testimony is not saving. And this is sobering. The testimony in creation is not saving, but it's true. And it informs man at the point of his humanity in common grace. And that common grace is the platform upon which then the gospel is proclaimed. Creation speaks to men who are accountable to their Creator. And when they're ungrateful to Him, they express their innate image-bearing by making idols. Now that brings us then secondly to the light of conscience in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The thing that God has, that Christ has on the day of judgment, when the man's life is open and exposed, and the secrets of his heart are made known, and the judgment of Christ is expressed to that man, there's an ally in that man that has to agree with the judgment of Christ, and that's the man's conscience. Because it is a little legal court that God has established in each of us, a moral monitor. Now, men without the law, and here I believe Paul is talking about the law as a word synonymous with the idea of the Word of God. Here, without the Word of God, men nonetheless have conscience. And conscience is intimately tied to God's revelation of Himself in creation. Man, having been created in the image of God, man, by definition, is a moral, ethical being. And the morality of his creation, the morality of his image-bearing, is written into his conscience, and it immediately aligns with the morality that is then codified in the Ten Commandments, the law of God, a morality summarized by love God and love neighbor. Let me make two quick applications at this point in regard to Paul's vocabulary here, that their conscience has the work of the law written into it. I read sometimes men who say the unconverted man has the law of God written in his heart. And they make reference to the conscience. That's a misquote of this text. And it's not an accurate accounting for Paul's vocabulary. Paul does not say that the law is written in the man's heart. Jeremiah 31:31 talks about God writing the law into the hearts of his people. And when we studied that, you remember, we learned that that's a description of God regenerating a man and making him alive with holy life, righteous life, a life that resonates with and is aligned with the very law of God written into his heart, no longer into the tablets of stone, but into the living heart of the regenerated man. Now here Paul says the work of the law. Okay? Conscience has a function similar to the law in the way in which it works. It communicates a moral standard of right and wrong. And it accuses or defends a man according to what he's doing relative to this little court of conscience that is embedded within him. Now, in the fallen man, this court is broken. Conscience is dead. It's seared. It's darkened. And yet, due to common grace, because he's still image of God, and God's kindness upon him in common grace, there are still vestiges of truth and goodness that echo in his conscience and gives to him a common humanity shared one with another. Now it functions differently. There's a little bit of common grace in every culture, in every society. And there's depravity in that society as well. And you come to another culture and you can see, again, this strange mix of common grace and depravity. So that man lives under the blessings of God's common grace and under the curse of God's common curse. And it's reflected in his conscience. And you go to certain cultures and you visit even certain subcultures and you find people that are just wonderfully kind and generous and gracious and hospitable, and they'll bring you into their home and they'll sit you down in front of this lavish dinner and they'll just give you, and you just think, wow, Christians don't treat me this way. These people are better than Christians. No, their humanity is showing. Because you seek a little bit further and you'll find that along with the meal, the man may be giving you rights to his daughter too. And you think, well, wait a minute, that's a generosity that's gone a bit too far. And it's twisted. And there's this dimension of common grace and common fall. So be careful. It's not the law that's written into the hearts of men. It's the work of the law. And the conscience is structured so as to resonate with the law of God. So that when the sinner is converted and regenerated and made alive, he has the power, the energy, the wherewithal to live a life that is fully in accordance with those 10 words. Because those 10 words have become part of the DNA of his spiritual life. And that's where he can become appealing to the unconverted man, who yet has some vestige of common grace to recognize righteousness when he sees it, even if it indicts him. Yet he must recognize in his conscience that there's something good that can be called good. Now, let me also say, in light of this text, that we can hear, and I've seen Christians who are attempting to validate Islam and to say that both Christians and Muslims, their religions each teach us to love God and to love neighbor as a summary and fulfillment of the law. And brethren, that's not true. Islam's God is not the God of the Bible. And the religion of Islam does not teach this doctrine, especially as it is taught by Jesus Christ. So that when you find Muslims who tell you that they believe that it's right to love God and to love neighbor, they're talking more like men than they are like Muslims. They're talking out of their common humanity because their conscience does this work of the law within them. And they understand innately as human beings that they should love God and they should love neighbor. But that hasn't been taught to them by Muhammad. That's been written into their humanity by virtue of their conscience. And conscience speaks very powerfully to the human being, but it ought not to be confused with false religion. And Islam is a false religion. I say that because the voices that are articulating these things are getting louder and more numerous. And we need to understand, you're going to find moral virtue in false religion and in people of false religion. And you better have the biblical wherewithal to be able to explain it. And this is one of the things that short-term missionary ventures has done in the 20th century to spin the head of American evangelicals. We send our college kids over to these short-term missionary ventures. They come back and they say, hey, the people over in the Hindu land they're just as good as the people over here in Christian land. What's the difference? We're all the same. And because you can find common grace goodness embedded within false religion does not mean that the religion is now true. It just means that you're dealing with God's common grace goodness, even in the midst of the idolatry and the religious lies that are concocted in any one given place. So, our accountability again in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That his conscience knows that he ought to condemn behavior that he sees condemnable in others, and yet he gives himself excuses for that. And Paul says, your ability to judge an other makes it evident you have the ability to judge yourself, which is a testimony to the fact that you are a creation who is about to be judged. And that's what he has just finished chapter 1 by saying, that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They do not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You go into a prison and it's full of thieves, and they are going to be offended if you steal something from them. That's what Paul's saying. You know enough to know that it's wrong for somebody to steal something from you, but when you go into that prison that's full of thieves, it's amazing how few of them are guilty. And it's this phenomenon that Paul is describing. You know how to judge it in someone else, but you're not willing to judge yourself. But God is coming to judge you. You have the light of conscience. Thirdly, you have the Word of God. Now notice in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul pivots now from the Gentile world to the Jewish world. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, and then he starts to indict the Jews, the Old Covenant people, for their hypocrisy of being able to instruct others and yet not themselves behaving as those who have been themselves instructed. You see, what Paul is saying, all men have been given light of creation. All men have been given the moral monitor of conscience. But there are those who have been given even more. And that is the light of the Word of God, the special revelation of God. And here Paul is referring to the Old Testament and reminding us of a people who received the testimony of God's redemptive works. You would think to yourself, wouldn't you, that if you were part of that group of people who walked across the dry ground when the Red Sea was stacked up on either side of you, that you would be a believer in the true God for the rest of your life. That's it. You're in. You're all in. This is God. There is none other. Do you know those people were carrying idols in their luggage when they were going across that dry land? They heard the very voice of God thundered from Mount Sinai. They were given the privilege of worship, the prophets, and the promises that were their special entrustment, coming right out of the garden in Genesis 3:15 and reiterated and fulfilled in further light and substance through Abraham and all of the prophets. You see, that's why when the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the disembodied state and to warn his five brothers, what does Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If someone rises from the dead, they won't be persuaded. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and there in John, the Jews is more often than not, the Pharisees in particular. And he says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You've been given the writings of the prophets. You've been given Moses, and you're accountable to Moses. Now, how much more does Jesus hold us accountable who have not just Old Testament, but New Testament is the fulfillment of old and interpreted in the light of Jesus' resurrection, which brings us to the fourth standard, and that is the light of Jesus' words. Brethren, the line of demarcation between heaven and hell is determined by your relationship to Jesus Christ. We who have received the words of Jesus, inscripturated by his apostles in the New Testament, brethren, we've been given all the light that God purposes to give men this side of the second coming. I want to tell you, you haven't heard any more serious words in a long time than what I just said to you. You have been given all the light that God is going to give to men this side of the second coming. You've been given it. You've been given light of creation. You've been given light of conscience. You've been given the light of Old Covenant revelation, and you have been given the words of Jesus. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There are varying degrees of light. And when we come to judgment, the amount of revelation that we've received will factor in to the way in which we will be held accountable. And men will be judged in proportion to the light that they have been given. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, when we read from verse 20 to 24, is able to indict Chorazin and Capernaum and tell those cities that they will be more accountable and more damned than Sodom or Tyre because they received more light. They were given Jesus' words and Jesus' miracles. Whereas Sodom had the light of revelation in creation and in conscience. And I would wonder whether there was even more as to whether or not Lot did not in fact have some testimony that was given to that city. And even as to what the state of the Word of God inscripturated was at that point of redemptive history. But those are questions that take us even farther afield. But the point is, Chorazin and Capernaum, they are pronounced as having a woe to them. Because if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, that had occurred in Chorazin and Capernaum, they would have repented. And he says, it's going to be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. What a sober thought. You know, a couple, 3 years ago, I sat in a hut in Papua New Guinea and attempted to speak through a communicator, a translator, to a group of people who were sitting literally in grass skirts, men and women. There were animals sitting next to them. They're only, within my generation, they're only just a few years away from cannibalism. The darkness, the blindness, the deadness. And I thought about you.
in my normal practice of standing behind a pulpit with a shirt and tie with a microphone and the lights and all of the things. And I can use words like justification without having to stop and define it. And thank God for how much light He's given us. How much blessing He's given to us. And then the sober thought comes. How much we're accountable for. How much we're accountable for. The principle in Luke 12, verse 47 and 48 is to whom much is given, much is required. So we've been given all the light that's going to shine. In that, we are a very blessed people. But we are also that much more responsible. So brethren, I speak to you tonight as believers to take stock of all that God has revealed to us. Take stock of where we are in redemptive history, of all that God has shown to us, the creation and our conscience, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've been given the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the blessings of a community of Christians. We've experienced and observed God's converting and transforming power in the lives of true Christians. We've received answers to prayer. We've seen God providentially work to protect and preserve and provide for us. We've been given access to gifted teachers of Scripture that have been given to the church throughout the centuries, from ages past, dead and living. We can go onto the internet and we can gain access to books and literature with religious freedom and civil rights that give us access to instruction. Why have we been given so much? It's not to damn us. It's so that we can become exorbitantly wealthy in the kingdom of God. And enter into the commerce of the kingdom with all that we've been given. Not to put our light under a bushel, but to be that salt and to be that light and to invest all the things that we've been given, because we have been promised such great reward. So take stock of what you've been given. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't hide it. But invest it. Invest it. And then, unbelievers here, you have to take stock of what God has revealed to you. No one is going to come to Jesus in final judgment and say, I didn't know anything about you. I didn't have any idea of God and judgment. No, all men are given a revelation to some degree of God's character, of His existence, His character, and His actings as the living God. And you here, especially you here tonight, you've received testimony from God in every category. Creation, conscience, the Word of God, as revealed to you Jesus Christ. I often would pray for my children and still do, thanking God for the education and for the evangelistic ministry that they've received in church and in home, and then trembling with the realization that my children, far more than the vast majority of the children in this world, have been given so much for which they're accountable. And you who've grown up under the sound of the gospel, what are you going to do with what you've been given? Are you going to leave here and commit to deceive yourself? Commit to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Commit to turn the radio up a little louder, to turn the iPod earphones up a little louder, to give yourself that much more to the abandon of the lust of your flesh and your mind, to serve the idols that give you permission to go ahead and do whatever your deceptive soul would indulge? Will you settle for the lie in the face of all the truth that God has revealed to you? The bottom line is, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the one who's conquered death, who has risen and has all authority in heaven and earth, and who tells you that you're coming to a day of judgment and you will not escape this day? And on that day, your knee will bow
bend, and your mouth will acknowledge that He is indeed Jesus, the Lord and King. And if you do not surrender to Him today, you will on that day, as a conquered foe. If you don't come to His terms of peace and reconciliation and mercy now, in the day of salvation, you will nonetheless acknowledge Him on the day of judgment. And it will be the last thing that you will say before you launch into an eternity of utter darkness and despair in the wrath of God. Now, these doctrines aren't easy to hear, I know, and they're not easy to preach. But I preach in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead, in 2 Timothy 4:1. And I preach as one who will receive a stricter judgment. So on that day, Christ is going to judge between you and me, my unbelieving friend, as to whether or not I've sounded the watchman's trumpet, and whether or not you've responded to the warning and the entreaty that comes in this day of saving grace and mercy. I pray that you heed the warning and that you flee to Christ now while His arms are open to receive you in forgiveness and grace. Come today, now, because the day of judgment is soon upon us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.